what it means for us to, as God's people, avoid loving the world. And when, in this mini-series that we're in between our exposition in First Corinthians, Pastor Enoch has been preaching a little bit about how we are to avoid loving the world. And when Paul talks about loving the world, he doesn't mean avoid loving the world. He doesn't mean not caring about anything around you. For example, like a Stoic. He doesn't mean you're not going to care about what you eat. You're not going to care literally about what you wear. In other words, he's not saying that you can't be comfortable. But what he is saying is that if those things are home to you, if those things are your anchor, your constant, then you love the world rather than love God. And so we've been talking about this, and today I want to bring us into Philippians 4, 4 to 9. And we're talking a little bit about a little aspect of love, loving the world and loving God versus loving God, that actually fuels our love. And so if we're going to avoid loving the world, what we need is not to love the world less, because the world needs the love of God. What we really need is to love God more. So how are we going to fuel our love for God? And we're going to be talking about joy. Okay, so would you turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. If you do not have your Bible with you, the passage is printed right on the front of your bulletin. So Philippians 4, 4 to 9. Let's read together. I'll be reading for the ESV, English Standard Version. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you that you bring us here together this morning to worship you. And we thank you that you give us your word so that we know who you are. We know more about you. We know you intimately because we know your thoughts and we know your ways. So God, I pray that this morning, if we are here and we are hearing your word for the first time, or we're hearing it just for the first time in a very long time, that God, you'll open up our ears, our spiritual ears, so that we could hear. God, if we've been here a long time and maybe we've locked up our spiritual ears, God, I pray you would open up. Father, give us ears to hear what you would say to us today. And give us a love for you. Give us a joy that is lasting. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as we read Philippians 4, beginning of verse 4, we see a command here that Paul gives us. And he tells us to rejoice. And he actually says it twice. And Philippians is that book where he says joy or rejoice over and over and over again. Okay. So, Paul is writing from prison and he doesn't know what's going to happen to him, whether he's going to stay in prison, whether he's going to be executed. He is in Rome and, he's writing to these Christians who are in a church that he founded in Philippi. And he is saying, rejoice. Now, what does it mean to rejoice? I guess before I go into that, let me give you the outline so that you know where I'm going with this. Okay. First of all, we're going to talk about rejoicing. Okay. I'll say a little bit about what it means to rejoice. But this passage teaches us mainly when are we to rejoice? And it teaches us how are we to rejoice? When are we to rejoice and how are we to rejoice? And I'm bringing this back around here at the end of this mini-series on loving the world, because one of the things that if we're going to avoid loving the world, we need to have a type of joy that is inexhaustible. We need to have a joy that doesn't go out. You know, that when the world blows its storms, its wind at it, it doesn't go poof, gone. You know what I'm talking about. Maybe some of you guys are there in that place where your flame is maybe fluttering, and it's, maybe it's going to go out. But what does it mean to have joy in the world? So what does rejoicing mean? Rejoicing, just like in the English, in the Greek, rejoicing and joy come from the same kind of stem. Okay, so, and that is joy. Having joy, I've been taught, is sort of like when you, have you ever been driving and then, or been the passenger? Because it's actually very dangerous to do this if you're the driver. If you're the passenger and you see some fog on the window, right? And then when you see the fog on the window, some of us, you know, turn on the defogger, but some of us are, I don't know, maybe we're more messy or whatever. We reach over and we go, which is really bad because it leaves marks on your window. Some of us don't really care about our cars that much. So we go like this, and sometimes it works, okay, because the fog is on the inside, right? Some of us, it's on the other, sometimes it's on the other side. And so you, oh, it doesn't work. It's on the outside. What do I have to do? I have to drive faster or something like that to get rid of it. Joy is like that. There is two things that people talk about in terms of good feeling, right? One of them is joy. One of them is happiness. Okay. Happiness, we usually think of that as something more temporary. It's dependent on your circumstances. Okay. And so maybe if you're in that car, if you can wipe it off, that's like happiness, right? But if it's joy, it's on the other side of it. I don't know if this is actually factually true in terms of the car. But I also think of it in terms of a light, a lamp, right? If you have a lamp, okay. Sometimes you've got those lamps that, you know, have reflectors and stuff like that. And if you shine a light on it, it's, the mirror kind of will shine off and, hey, it's lit up. But really the purpose of the lamp is to have something on the inside of the dome, of the glass dome, that emits the light. And so, you know, if you take away the light from the lamp, well, if it's not lit, there's no light. But if you light the lamp from inside, the mantle gets lit, and there's a nice glowing flame in there. When you take away the light, well, that's the purpose of the lamp, isn't it? The purpose of the lamp is to go into dark places. Sort of like Frodo, and he's got the light of the Evenstar, which Galadriel gives him. And she says, this is a light to you when all in dark places when all other lights go out. That is what Christian joy is supposed to be. And that joy is supposed to come from within, and it cannot be taken away. Okay. The problem that I think Christians have, and probably not just Christians, but everybody, is that when we try to figure out what our joy is, we put the wrong thing on the inside. Have you ever had a day where you're like, oh, nothing can bother me today because, boom, the Red Sox won the World Series. Sorry to bring a sports analogy to folks who aren't into sports. Or because you know, today's payday. Nothing can get me down. And by the way, if payday's the thing, that's nothing can get me down today. Maybe you love the world. But for many of us, we have something that will allow us to feel as if nothing will get us down. Okay? And whatever that is the thing that we're looking at as our joy. Okay? Paul is saying, rejoice. But not just rejoice in anything, because Paul knows that if you rejoice in the wrong things, that thing's gonna go out. It's not a very good light. Okay? It's as if, you know, if it's as if you have a torch. In America, they call it a flashlight. If you have a flashlight and you use, you know, everlasting forever batteries versus, Stop and Shop brand batteries, okay? You put the Stop and Shop brand in there. I don't know if this is true. I've never used Stop and Shop brand. I wouldn't use Stop and Shop brand. It's going to go out soon. But if you use, you know, Everlasting Forever Life batteries, which isn't a real brand because I don't try to promote brands, you'll stay on for a very, very long time, okay? And that is the joy of the Lord that Paul is talking about. He's saying rejoice. He's saying command. Rejoice is really, really, really important. Earlier, later in the passage, he tells us, rejoice. I will say to you, rejoice It's no trouble for me to say it again because it is safe for me to tell you to rejoice. Because when you rejoice, you stay safe. It keeps the darkness at bay. Okay, so that's what it means to rejoice. Joy is that from the inside, from God, that shines out, not what's reflected off of you from the world. Okay, so two main points today. When are we to rejoice? And how are we to rejoice? So let's read verse 4 and onwards again. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say again, rejoice." Okay. Verse 4 tells us that we're to rejoice always. Okay. Always, as in there aren't exceptions. Okay. When you're having a bad day, you're still supposed to rejoice. When you're having a bad day, you're still supposed to have joy. And it doesn't necessarily mean that you put on a happy face and all that, but there should be within you something that tells you it's a bad day, but it's okay. It's a bad day, it's going to be all right. And that's that joy that stays with you and it doesn't go away. But actually, let's read further. When are we to rejoice? He says, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." Paul gives us two specific types of circumstances where we're to rejoice. The first one is sort of in that word, "let your reasonableness be known to everyone." And this is the part where you kind of have to like look at different versions, and particularly if you have any Greek, it's kind of helpful. But if you look at different versions, you know, some of you guys have the NIV. NIV says, "let your gentleness be known to all." Reasonableness here. And if you actually put those together, you come up close to what the Greek is saying. The Greek is saying, it's got this word that doesn't just mean be reasonable, as in like, you know, come on, professor, be reasonable. It's more like... It more has to do with when you are facing difficulty, when you're facing abuse, when you are facing hardship, and somebody else is doing it to you, okay? And things are unfair, and you have every right to strike back, and you don't. You have every right to say, "Hey, that's not fair," or you have every right to be a little rougher on them, or maybe a little vindictive, but you don't. Okay, and so actually, so the first specific circumstance that Paul gives us here, besides always, is when you're cheated, when you're being taken advantage of. Rejoice when you're being cheated. Rejoice when you're being cheated. You know, like, for example, when you work hard for a certain promotion, and as that day comes, somebody else gets it instead of you. And you think on the inside, "What? I see this person all the time. He doesn't work. I'm always doing my work. I'm always handing in things on time. I'm always meeting deadlines. But this person," and you have every right to say something, but you don't. Okay? So when you're being cheated, or maybe when you go to take a test, really important test, and for whatever reason, the teacher, the proctor, the professor looks and thinks that maybe you cheated, when he says it, you think, "What? I know I didn't," but you lose the grade. And there are various different things going on. Maybe it's a relationship type of thing. Maybe it's just something at home with family. There's various different times when you feel like, "I got cheated." And Paul is saying, in those times, rejoice. Doesn't sound right. We'll get into it. Okay? Second thing is when Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." He says this. He said, there's going to be times when you are overwhelmed. Okay. When there's a lot going on, basically when it seems like the world is against you, or maybe it just seems like everything's falling apart. Okay. And you are tempted to be anxious. You are tempted to worry. Okay? And in those times, when you're tempted to worry, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Always. So rejoice in the Lord when you're being cheated, and rejoice in the Lord when you're tempted to be overwhelmed, when you're tempted to be worried. Those are hard times to be worried. And it were up to me, if I were to come up with, you know, when are we particularly supposed to be rejoicing, I would probably think, maybe at a retreat, like college retreat or summer teen conference or a summer camp or something like that, or a time when I'm serving on a missions trip, or a time when, we're celebrating special days like baptisms. Those would be the days I would think we particularly are called to rejoice. But Paul says, actually, no. The times when you especially need to rejoice is when times are tough, when you are being opposed, when things are not going the way that you want them to go. That is when your joy needs to be there the most. Why? Because I think Paul is saying, he's making the point that joy, Christian joy, is not real unless it's real in the real world. Christian joy can't be real unless it's real in the real world. And face it, the real world is not a Christian conference where people, you know, are meditating and singing and encouraging. The real world, honestly, is not a place where people are celebrating baptisms. The real world is not in a place like, you know, a school auditorium where it's not the gathering of the church. The real world is beyond that. And it's a place that is hard. And Paul is saying your joy, if it's going to be real, it's got to be real in the real world. So when are we to rejoice? Always, especially when it's hard. Okay, so going on to the next point is, how then are we to rejoice? How especially are we supposed to rejoice in these specific types of times? Paul gives us, remember, when we are being cheated and when we're overwhelmed. Okay, how are we supposed to rejoice in those times? And he gives two disciplines to foster. Let's take a look at it again. Starting in verse 5, he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about everything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Okay. The two disciplines that he gives us is that idea of being reasonable, which we'll talk about again, we talked about earlier already, and the second one of not being anxious. Okay. And these are internal disciplines. Okay. These are disciplines of the mind, and they're disciplines of also of what you do. The first one, reasonableness. Okay. Remember, we said reasonableness had nothing to do with sort of like if a professor is a really tough grader and you say, that guy is just not reasonable. Or, you know, if you go and you try to buy a used car and the used car salesman is just not reasonable. It has nothing to do with that. It has really to do with this virtue that means you don't insist on getting what you deserve. When people take advantage of you, or when people treat you wrong, and you have every right to get back at them, you just choose not to. I remember one time that, I don't mean to make myself look good, but it just stood out to me that one time I was driving back from a retreat and went to a donut shop. It was an awesome donut shop. I like this donut shop a lot. And go and order coffee. And I don't even know what happened, but I ordered the coffee and then sat down. And one of the teens that was riding with me at the time and was there to witness the whole thing said, I can't believe that, you know, you just took that. I'm like, took what? And I didn't really realize what they were talking about, except to that student, maybe the server had been a little bit rude, impatient, or and later the student explained to me what happened, and it didn't occur to me that there was anything to be upset or angry about. I don't know if there was anything to be upset or angry about, but for Christians, I think that type of thing should happen often. And you wouldn't even know it, right? Where you would have every right to kind of say, hey, give me 20% off of that because, you know, it's awful service, or whatever it was. Or I guess I'm going to take something off the tip because that person spilled a drink on me. Christians, by the way, should not do that. Please, please don't do that, okay? Especially if it was an accident. because reasonableness has everything to do with not who we are, but who Jesus is. And for Christians, if we are in Jesus, our character should be more and more like the character of Jesus. And the very epitome of the character of Jesus, one of the central facets of Jesus' identity is not just blind justice, but loving grace, right? And Jesus Jesus had every single excuse to leave us to our fate, to let us die in our sin. Didn't need anything from us. But Jesus and our Father God together decided in eternity past, we're going to take the gracious route. We're going to go and even though we don't owe them anything, more grace. And because God has given us more grace, we can give more grace. And that has everything to do with why, you know, when we look at that and say, what, we're supposed to not fight back when people come against us. We're supposed to not, we're not supposed to get even. How can that be? You know, basically you're just telling us whatever happens to us, just let it go, right? Like that Disney movie, Let It Go. And, you know, so get fired from work unjustly, let it go. You know, get accused of being a cheater and take my grades taken away, let it go. You know, family disowns me because, you know, for just totally bad reason, just let it go. And in a sense, yes, but not like the Disney movie. Okay, because the Disney movie, what's her name, Elsa? Elsa's version of Let It Go, and if you haven't seen it, I'm sorry to ruin it for you. She becomes, Victoria's Secret model or something like that. Elsa's model of it was Let It Go as in, I don't care anymore. They've crossed a line, so I don't care about them. And fine, I don't care if they don't care about me. I don't care. And, you know, it's a great song. It's a catchy song, and you can still sing it. It's all right. Especially if you're in the car with your kids or in the car with other college students. That's fine too. But the idea of let it go in the Disney movie really is, you know, they have no caring for us. We have no caring for them. I'm done with them. And you know what? I'm just not gonna think about them anymore. They're out of my head now. Okay, and if that's the kind of reasonableness that Christians have, it's not a very good witness. Because actually, instead of increasing love, it decreases love. See, the reasonableness that Paul is talking about has more to do with it than that. And so if you look back historically, there are a couple philosophies at the time that Paul is writing. One of them was Stoicism. Right? And Stoicism was sort of close to this idea of, I don't care. Stoicism says, to be really happy, the problem with you guys in life is that you care too much about the things around you. So for example, you care too much about your kids, so if they fail at school, you're going to be really unhappy. Okay? Or the problem with you is that you care too much about succeeding. So if you don't succeed, you're going to be really unhappy. So the Stoics said, well, here, let's short-circuit that process. The Stoics said, well, if caring is the problem, we should just not care about that and care about the one thing that we can control, and the one thing that we can control is ourselves, according to the Stoics. Paul actually goes and says, actually, you're wrong. Because if you look in Romans, if you look in the other letters that he writes, you know that Paul says, you can't even control yourself. And so, if you're going to let it go, okay, you're not going to be able to fall back on just yourself. And really, the Christian version of letting go is this. It is getting peace by thinking about the bigger picture. And that's why Paul says, after let your reasonableness be known to everyone, he says, the Lord is at hand. Bigger picture, the Lord is at hand. Sometimes when you're in the middle of a conflict, or in your middle of a situation where you're treated unjustly, you can only think about the thing in front of you. But then, maybe the Holy Spirit taps you a little bit, you know, on the proverbial shoulder and says, hey, think bigger picture. Bigger picture. And here's the bigger picture, okay? Bigger picture is that the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near, okay? And he means the Lord is near in two ways. One, the Lord is near as in, you know, Jesus is right here. Jesus is there. God is there. The God of peace is there. But the second way that he means the Lord is near is eschatologically. In other words, in the big picture of history, Jesus is almost here. Christians believe, the Bible says, that Jesus is going to be coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to set things right. And it's going to be usher in an era of reign that that is characterized by peace, by goodness, by just being in the presence of Jesus. And it's going to be like nothing that we've ever seen. It's going to be amazing. And that's the type of hope that Christians are supposed to have. And when we think that the Lord is near, we think, yeah, I can let it go. Because actually, you know, I've got dessert coming up. You know, good dessert. Dessert, I guess, has unhealthy connotations. It's a healthy dessert, okay? But when we think let it go, we think let it go not just as in we don't care about them anymore. It's more, I can let it go because I have this peace of Jesus. Right? And when I look at the grand scheme of history, when I look at the big picture of what God is doing, I can know that even the worst things that happen to me, he can redeem and he can change for good. That's what it means the Lord is near. If you look at Jesus' life, you know that he was treated unfairly, cruelly, and he had every right to strike back. And if you were there, if you're right there at the day of his crucifixion, then, and you're watching, you would think this is the worst thing that has ever happened in the history of the world. If you had the spiritual lens, sort of in the past, and knowing that Jesus is Messiah, he's the one who's supposed to save us, he's the king, he is God, and you saw what happened at the crucifixion, you would think, this is terrible. This is the worst thing that's ever happened to humanity. But then a couple days later, God would have proven you wrong. Because he would have turned it around. And that's what God does. People say everything happens for a reason. And sometimes they mean like God's going to make it, you know, something really good happen in your life afterwards. But when the Bible gives us that line of thought, everything happens for a reason, it actually has to do with the idea that whatever happens to us, okay, it's not that God means for us to be taken down by evil. It is more that God is going to take whatever happens and he's going to make it into something even more beautiful. We can't see it now, but we're going to be able to see it later. And that's what the promise of Jesus coming back means to us. We can look back at that point and see why did it happen. And so when the bad things happen to us, we can look at Jesus and we can say, okay, the worst thing happened to Jesus, but even that thing, God took it and turned it around. So if that big thing, God turned it around, my relatively less big thing, God can also turn it around, can redeem it. So, you know, maybe it's a relationship, you know, and we can't understand why it's going the way that it is, but God can turn that around, the big picture, and redeem that. Maybe it's a friendship that we lost, but maybe God can turn that around. Maybe it is just repeated, I guess, frustration at not being able to reach the goal that we thought we were going to be able to reach. But even that, God can redeem that. And we'll see in the long run. Maybe it's not just for our lives, because our lives, as important as our lives are to us, our lives are one part of it. But God's glory is bigger. And we're going to see what that's all about. Okay, so that's the kind of reasonableness that we're talking about. The reasonableness that comes from knowing the big picture. The Lord is near. Okay? And when we see that, we can rejoice. It will lead to, this is one discipline, being reasonable in this way is a discipline that leads us to growing our joy. because it helps us to put and pin our hopes on something that is real, pin our hopes on something that's future, pin our hopes on something that's more than just what we see all around us. Why do we love the things that are around us so much? Why do we love the world so much? Why are we so at home here in the world? Because our picture of the future of Jesus coming back is not big and good enough and real enough in our mind. Okay? So with that, that's the first discipline that Paul gives us. The second discipline, shifting gears now, is actually related to a little bit because it has to do with shifting the way we look. It's not worrying. Let's take a look at that verse. He says in verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus." Last week, Pastor Enoch preached about if we find ourselves in conflict about something, and or if there's something we really want, then he challenged us, pray for it. If you can pray for it, if you can honestly pray for it, and you keep on praying for it, then maybe that's something that God will give to you. Maybe it's good. But if you can't ask other people to pray for it for you, if you can't honestly keep on praying for it for a long time, then maybe it's not something that God really wants you to have. Okay? And so we come back to this point of prayer, okay, because worrying is something that Jesus told us he doesn't want us to have. And don't do this thing where you're worrying, like, oh, I'm worried. Am I worrying? Oh, no, I might be worrying. Am I worrying? Oh, no, I'm worrying. Okay, don't worry about that, okay? Just, if you're worrying, just stop worrying, okay? And don't wonder if you're worrying or not. Just stop it, okay? And what does that mean? How do you do that? Okay, easy enough for you to say, Steve, because, maybe there are certain personalities out there here where you don't think that much about the future, where you don't think too far ahead, where you don't plan too far ahead. But some of us are really excellent planners. We have to have our whole entire day planned out. We have to have our whole week planned out before we feel comfortable, as opposed to, Steve, who, rarely plans anything. But some of us, I think, are more prone to the worry thing because we're really good at planning out. But the thing about planning out is that when things don't go the way that we plan, then things are going to fall apart. We're going to have to plan again, right? So planning is good. Planning is really important. And people like me should learn from people like you. But if you are a planner, you are more prone to this worry thing. And what do I mean by the worry thing? If you worry sometimes, sometimes a certain thought keeps going over and over in your head. Sort of like, what if this happens? What if this happens? Or, oh man, I hope this doesn't happen. So maybe, you're planning a party and you think, oh man, what if more people show up than in this lab? What am I going to do if more people show up than I have capacity for? Or you think, oh man, what if, what if there aren't balloons? What if the person who the party's for doesn't show up or, whatever it is? You're thinking, what if? And you know what you're doing when you're doing that, okay, is that you've lost perspective a little bit. You're looking only at that thing. And I think biggest of all, I have come to realize that when I worry, I am doing this mental thing of I am praying, but I'm not praying to God. I'm praying to myself. I'm saying, there's only one person who can take care of this. There's only one person who can make this happen, and it's me. And if I don't do it, oh man, everything's going to fall apart. So I better make sure that I've got every possible outcome planned here. Okay? That's different from just being prepared. See, you can be prepared and not think this way. But you can also be unprepared, and that will cause you to think this way. But when you are worrying, what you're really doing is the opposite of prayer. You're doing the opposite of prayer. Because prayer is looking to God and seeing how God is the provider and seeing how God is sovereign and how he's the king. He's the one who will take care of things. When we worry, we look at ourselves. We look inward. We draw inward. Okay? So Christians are called to combat worry by prayer. Prayer is the antidote to worry. And Paul says, pray about all things, right? In everything, He says, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what will happen is if you pray consistently about everything, if you pray about the things that are close to even worrying you, just say a quick prayer to God. I think what it's going to do is that it will remind you that the Lord is near. It will remind you that God is there. And it will remind you that he'll take care of things. Okay? Worrying, by the way, is not the same as caring. Okay? So Paul isn't saying, and God isn't saying, don't care about things. Okay? Because when you care about people, sometimes you have worry-like thoughts about them. Like, I'm concerned for these people. I'm concerned that, you know, about my relative who's sick. I'm concerned about, you know, my son or my daughter who is having a hard time, you know, in life or in school or socially. I'm concerned about my friend who is lonely. I think those things are very biblical. They're right. But worry is when you start to turn that to yourself and think, what can I do to, what do I need to do? What do I need to do? And you think over and over and over and over again. Okay. And then the other part, the part that stands out here, is that when you do pray to God, when you turn your gaze to God and get reminded that God is in charge, there's also another aspect here. To keep from being ungrateful, you are also supposed to pray with thanksgiving. Okay, it says here, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. This is a curious order here, because it says thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, you usually think you give thanksgiving after you get what you ask for, right? So, for example, if I got a set of kids' toys for my daughter, for a birthday or something like that, I write a thank you note and send it back afterwards. Okay. You would never send a thank you note before. Actually, recently I received a thank you note before, and actually I didn't give a gift and it made me feel terrible. But thanking somebody is usually we think if we do it afterwards. But here, Paul says it's really important that you do the thanking beforehand. And why? Why would that be? I think it has to do with, again, setting our mind right, because when we thank God, we can thank them for. I suppose we can thank them for giving us the thing that we asked for, which He may or may not give because He's sovereign. It's in His power. It's His will to know what's best for us. But what we can really thank Him for is thanking Him for answering our prayers in the best way that He knows how. And the best way that He knows how, of course, is the best way that there is. All right, so. It was Tim Keller who said that when God answers a prayer, Tim Keller's a pastor in New York. He said, when God answers a prayer, He always answers it the way that you would have wanted Him to answer it if you knew everything that He knows. In other words, God, in His infinite wisdom, knows best how to give to us. And when we ask Him, He's going to give in the best way. Whether it means we get what we're looking for, whether it's relief in this world or whether it's, you know, an end to a bad situation, God may give that to us or He may give it to us in a different way that we thought. Okay? And it's because God is infinitely wise. He knows. Okay? And so when we look at thanking God, we thank Him beforehand, and when you do thank Him beforehand, if you can honestly be thankful as you pray to God, then what Paul says is that He will give you a peace that surpasses understanding. A peace that, you know, will keep you from panicking, okay? And sometimes I think that the internal things that we do of worrying, and I think it's prompted by when something happens to us, we react to it. Right? When something bad happens to us, we react and, it's like, it's a panic response. Right? But one of my favorite passages in scripture, is a story about when Elisha, the prophet, was, being sought out by the king of Syria, because, Elisha was advising the king of Israel. And Syria was at odds with Israel at that moment. And Elisha is in a city, and he's got a servant with him. And in the morning, they wake up. This is, you can read it on your own if you want at some point, which is 2 Kings chapter 6. But Elisha and his servant wakes up in the morning, and the servant looks up and looks out, and he sees the armies of Syria is surrounding the city. And he's panicking. He says, "Master, what are we going to do?" And Elisha looks up, he looks out there, and he says, "Don't worry." He says, "Don't be afraid." He says, "Those who are with us are more numerous than those who are with them." And the servant is probably going, "What are you talking about? We're alone here. We're going to die." And Elisha says, No. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then Elisha prays. And this is awesome. Elisha prays, and immediately the servant's eyes are opened spiritually, and he sees the hills surrounded by the armies of God. It's incredible. A spiritual vision that was granted to the servant one time, so he could see that those who are with us are more numerous than those who are against us. I wish we had spiritual eyes to see sometimes when we're in the midst of our biggest fears, maybe in the midst of being taken advantage of and, really beat down by the world, that we can have a kind of peace, a kind of joy that lasts. Because when we look out there with spiritual eyes, we will see the armies of God surrounding, more numerous than those who are against us, stronger than those who are against us. And ultimately, as the captain, as the leader of it all, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who took the sin, who took all the pain, who took all the suffering, put it upon himself, and willingly gave himself up to die so that our futures could be secured, our destinies could be safe forever. So that's the type of joy that Paul is talking about. Paul's talking about this lasting joy. It's not going to go out. If you have the spiritual eyes to see, you can have a joy also that keeps on going. That doesn't go out when somebody tries to blow it out or wipe it out. It's just going to stay lit. And because of that, that's going to help you to not hold too tight to the things in this world. Because your love for the things in the next world are much, much greater. Let me pray for us. Our Father, I pray that we might have spiritual eyes to see. God, if we are Christians, we believe your Son Jesus died for us, and we believe that we are your people. But sometimes we are overwhelmed by things that happen around us. We're overwhelmed by the things that, I guess we can't see four steps ahead, but you can see all the way to the end. Or God, we're emotionally struck when we're taken advantage of or cheated, or just things happen that just totally aren't fair. But God, you see the total fabric of the tapestry that you're weaving. And you know what you're doing. God, for those of us who trust in you, who trust in your Son, Jesus, I pray that you would give us those spiritual eyes to see. Maybe we can't see the future, Lord. Maybe we can't see the end, but we can see you. And we can see the kind of love that you pour out on us when we look at your Son, Jesus. God, for those of us who are perhaps wondering if you are there at all, or maybe we're far from you, God, I pray that you would bring us near, reminding us that there is a joy that goes beyond the things that happen to us day in and day out. God, there's a lasting joy, a joy of knowing you, having eternal futures secure in Jesus. So we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.